singing. You know what? We really didn't do this year. We really didn't do any Christmas songs. Dude, we didn't get out the Christmas books. We didn't do the Christmas songs. I didn't do any Christmas sermon, you know.
We did Christmas.
Yeah. Did you guys have a good Christmas?
Yeah. We did without you.
What's that? Without all the songs. We still, Christmas still came, even though we didn't sing Christmas hymns. Yeah. Or had a Christmas sermon. I don't know. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And we'll start with verses 1 through 4. hope to get through verse 13 today, but 1 through 4 is where we'll start. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer, continually make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. One thing to notice to start here is that in verse 2, that's another one of those mistranslations where it's talking about the one who does the service, right? So it's not really worshipers there. It's the one who does the service. It's making reference to the priest. So just keep that in mind. But these first four verses, you know, the law is the shadow and not the form. And this reaffirms the point that the law was the vehicle to get to the destination. It was not the destination itself. So we're not going to go get back in the vehicle now that we have we've gotten to the destination. So if the point is to go somewhere, okay, you're not going to go back into the vehicle now that you've actually arrived at the destination. And so one of the things that's helpful there is that now that we've entered into the new covenant, we're not going to go back to inadequate sacrifices. Like, those sacrifices didn't work. Those sacrifices had to be done year after year after year, and they actually didn't take away sins. They only rolled them forward to Jesus. So we're not going to go back to animal sacrifices on a year-by-year basis, because those things were inadequate. Now that the good thing has come, you don't need the inadequate thing anymore. And so it's making the point then that the law in verse 1 is only a shadow of the good things to come in the very form of things. One of the major purposes that the Hebrew writer has is to help us to understand the importance of the very form of things, to help us see with our spiritual eyes the stuff that really makes a difference, the stuff that really matters. And that's what he's bringing out here as well. Earlier on in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it uses similar language. Hebrews 8, if you look at 4 and 5, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Okay, Jesus, if he was on earth, he's not going to be a priest at all, because he's of the wrong tribe, right? He had to ascend to be the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it makes a point that the priests on earth serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The heavenly things were the real thing, and why it was so important to get the earthly things right so that it would evoke the right image in our mind. See, but the physical things themselves, they're not the reality. And Satan does a good job of, in many different ways, getting us to misunderstand reality. This is not necessarily an endorsement, but I think I know my audience enough here that everybody know that a new Matrix movie came out. People aware that, okay, so for those of us 20 years ago that saw the old Matrix movie, I think it was like 1999 that came out, guys. Can you believe that? It was like between 99 and 01, just absolutely nuts. Okay, but one of the things that movie was trying to communicate is, okay, are you in the Matrix, right? Is this all just a big illusion? Are you hooked up to the Matrix and happy with that illusion? Or do you want to see things as they really are? Well, Satan is great at keeping people asleep in the Matrix, if you will. That there's these physical things that he tells them are real, that he tells them are important, as Jeremy's kind of bringing out in Sunday school, things that are maybe important to people that have their minds fixed on the things of the flesh, but aren't important for all of eternity, so they're really not all that important. And so there's, I'm mixing metaphors just a little bit, but you know, the law itself is a vehicle to get to the destination. It's the physical thing which has an important role, but it's a copy and a shadow, not the real deal, not the thing that is of the most importance. And a lot of times we can get distracted by the copy and the shadow because it's more tangible in nature. So one of the things why I think that it's a slippery slope, and I'm not condemning anybody who does it or say that it's a bad thing to participate in or to experience, especially as an educational thing. But I think it's a slippery slope, really, participating in things like the Jewish Passover celebration, right? I think it can be really, really educational, right? But I've known Christians who really make a big deal out of the Passover celebration and really highlight that and make that, and they're Christians, they understand, but they make that a huge deal. Well, which one is a bigger appeal to the flesh? The Passover celebration, where you have, you know, the animal, you have the rituals, you have all of those things going on, and you take that, and then you compare that to a little bit of pie crust and some juice that we just drank. According to the flesh, which one of those things feels more important and like it has bigger symbolism and like, oh man, we're going to have a Passover celebration. And again, as an educational thing, please don't hear like, I'm not saying don't do that ever or if somebody invites you. But I think that if you consistently practice some of those Jewish practices, you're going to actually start emphasizing the exact wrong thing. Okay, and we're going to get to that some more here in just a second. But you've got to remember which one's the symbol and which one's the reality. In Hebrews 9:9, there's more language like this. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So this outer tabernacle is just a symbol. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. There's a better covenant that we were trying to get to. That was the whole point all along. I read the wrong one. 8:9. I'm meant to read 9:9. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Again, symbol for the present time. And then Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, copies of the things in the heaven. The true tabernacle is the one that was in heaven. So helping us to see what the important things are in the new covenant. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Again, I'd like you to just notice this language a little bit. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. The Old Testament practices were a mere shadow, and that shadow was to point to the true reality. I don't know if you guys have encountered this, but in the denominational world, there is a rise in Messianic Judaism. Have you guys encountered any of this? There's something called Hebrew Roots out there that has actually started to gain in popularity quite a bit. And what a system like Hebrew Roots is trying to do is to mix the practices of the Old Testament with a claim that Jesus is the Messiah. And so these Old Testament rites and rituals are a requirement in this religion, and they're going to claim that it gets them closer to Jesus because Jesus would have practiced those things on earth. Okay? It's a very physical understanding of Jesus, right? Because Jesus was born a Jew, right? So it's a very physical understanding of Jesus with no concept whatsoever of Christ in glory. And it goes exactly counter to Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 2. Let's go there real quick. Mark chapter 2. I'm pulling this a little bit from its context, but I think that it definitely applies. Mark chapter 2. 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You cannot mix systems. You cannot mix the law with the faith. The problem is that people couldn't keep the law, and the law produced in the people coveting or whatever Ten Commandment you want to place there of every kind. That's what it produces in the people. And so, but the law is there to instill a desire for something more, to give you a physical understanding of what's taking place in the spiritual realm. And so the law is not, the law is the shadow and not the very form of things, and it didn't bring perfection. Well, one of the implications within the fact that it didn't bring perfection is that God actually desires perfection. And that's actually not new under the new covenant. That's been consistent from God all the way through. Go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" This sets a standard for perfection, doesn't it? God mean this when he told him, "You should be holy, for I am holy"? He meant it. Okay. Now, what's the people's track record? Not great, right? Okay. But the standard is there. "You should be holy, for I am holy." Okay. So, but the law did not bring perfection, even though the law required perfection. So that's why when we talk about, like, you'll hear us sometimes talk about Romans chapter 8 and that how the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. It's one of the things we know that that's perfection, right? The righteous requirement of the law is, "You shall be holy as I am holy." The requirement is, hey, do this and do it right. That's the requirement of the law. But the way that that requirement of the law, that practicing righteousness, is going to take place is not by law keeping. It does not work that way. And so that's why it's almost like a byproduct or an effect of living by faith is moral perfection, if you will. Okay? So going back then to our text in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews the 10th chapter. Okay. The law, it didn't bring perfection, even though that's what God desired. And in verse 2 says, "Otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, because the one who does the service, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins." See, and then verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder year by year." See, the priest would have continued to offer those things, and there that requirement was there, and it's a continual reminder that they are imperfect, that they do not reach the righteous requirement of the law, but rather that these sacrifices are going to have to continue to be made. There is a consciousness of sins. Whereas you contrast that with the new covenant. If God forgives a person's sins, are they really forgiven? Right? That's why at the basis, you know, it's multifaceted, and I don't, actually, I'm just not going to go there at all. Let's think about it from this perspective, though. If God forgives somebody's sins, he forgives all of them, doesn't he? You know, and if we believe in real and true forgiveness, that person, when they are immersed into Jesus Christ, they are perfectly and completely clean. They are totally forgiven. They are without sin in that moment. And of course, they're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If God forgives sins, they're really forgiven. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So you have a contrast there, because year after year, you're reminded of your imperfections, particularly on the Day of Atonement, but throughout the whole system. The year-by-year sacrifices highlighted the fact that they were sinners and that they needed a sacrifice. Okay? So the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, Hebrews 9 talked about that because it's the spiritual Day of Atonement. When Jesus ascended into heaven and he offered his blood as the great high priest. But we looked in Leviticus 16 about the Jewish Day of Atonement. Anybody know off the top of their heads what the Jews call that even still today? If you know a Jewish holiday, you probably know this one. Not Hanukkah. Okay. If you know two Jewish holidays, you probably know this one. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, right? So, you know, I was kind of looking into, okay, how do the Jews see it today? You know, obviously there's no tabernacle, there's no temple, yada, yada. But I'm like looking at, okay, you know, and I know that Shabbat.org does a good job of representing. I think it's a Jewish website that, like, hey, this is how we do things. And so I was like, I want to look it up and see what their perspective is on the Day of Atonement for supposed Jews today. Just because I was interested, okay? And I think that they actually represent it fairly well as far as what you would be feeling or how you would perceive the Day of Atonement from a Jewish perspective. And this is taking it straight from the website here. For nearly 26 hours, we afflict our souls. We abstain from food and drink. We do not wash or apply lotions or cream, do not wear leather footwear, and abstain from marital relations. Instead, we spend the day in the synagogue praying for forgiveness. Okay, so this idea of this Yom Kippur, and it's still considered to be, you know, the high point of the year. It's 26 hours of afflicting your soul. Who wants to sign up for that? Soul affliction, right? They have all those old afflicted t-shirts, right? It's like soul affliction. I mean, it's really not that far of a cry from a Catholic mass, right? It's soul affliction, right? Aren't you bad? How awful you are, how much of a sinner you are, how much you'll try and do better, but you're still dirt. But say some Hail Marys and, you know, God will look over it, right? Yeah, afflict your soul. Okay? But I bring that out because I do think that the perspective there kind of puts us in the shoes, not leather shoes, of of the Israelite who is going to take a look and be reminded of their failures and inadequacies, and they're a reminder of sin by year by year. It's also a reminder of the inadequacy of bulls and goats to take away sin, that actually that should be your hide paying for this. Therefore, there would be, this was designed so that there would be an anticipation of the time when true redemption can take place. See, we just read over, or we have a tendency to read over, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Understand what a powerful statement that is. The true Passover lamb who is going to be the sacrifice to take the sins of the world. They've been waiting 1,500 years for real redemption to take place instead of having a reminder year after year after year after year about what losers they are. And so Jesus is the realization of the desire for true redemption. Jesus' priesthood is the realization of a true day of atonement where those sins can actually be forgiven. Now, I want to shift gears here for just a second and talk about practical reminders of sin and how they don't help you to actually overcome that sin. See, we're talking about, it's a little bit hard for us to visualize because it's been so long. You know, I don't think any of us, well, no Jews can prove that they're Jews. I don't know if anybody in here claims to be of Jewish heritage, not that I know of. But it's hard for us to kind of like get some of this even after we've studied it, right? But there's this, we can understand, okay, there's a reminder year after year of sin. But let's talk on a practical basis for the Christian, and this certainly applies to those who are outside of Christ as well. But reminders of sin really, and the guilt associated with those reminders do not help you to overcome that sin. Okay? If we're dealing with a bad habit in our lives, focusing on that habit does not produce relief or deliverance from the habit. It's just very practical, but I think that anybody who's ever tried to overcome something knows that you know it's a bad habit, right? You know it's sinful. You choose to participate in it anyway, whatever it is, right? Okay, inevitably, what happens after the high of participating in it is over? What happens? What do you feel like? You feel guilty, right? I shouldn't have done this. I feel like trash. How come I can't stop myself from doing this thing again? And you know, I'm never, ever going to do the thing again. Does not matter what it is, right? I'm never going to do the thing because you feel so awful, right? You feel guilty. So I'm never going to do the thing again. Okay? And you do. You feel bad. There's no denying that. You feel bad. And that very sorrow is actually the accelerant that pushes you towards that behavior to do it again. And you can actually prove this neurochemically and everything like that. But basically, you're feeling bad. You inevitably are looking for some sort of relief from the sorrow and the guilt that you're feeling, which a lot of times pushes you towards the exact behavior that you said, I'm never going to do again, because now you feel bad, because you're a worthless sinner. So I need some sort of relief from being a worthless sinner, right? So it's like this big cycle that happens over and over and over. And it's like, oh, then you feel worse, right? Because like I just said, I was never going to do the thing again, and now I'm doing the thing again, and now I might as well not even try. Actually, you see this with anybody who's really, trying to overcome, but trying to do it kind of their own volition or without any sort of perspective of what God has for his kids. And I said that this is true of the Christian and the non-Christian. That cycle is true, but for the non-Christian, there's just no hope, right? I mean, you can institute better habits to help you not do the thing as often, but that's supposed to point you towards, you know, getting a real solution from that, from Jesus Christ. So the focus then needs to be shifted. Instead of a reminder of sin, a reminder of the bad habit, a reminder of the bad behavior, the focus needs to be shifted towards Christ. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I've probably used this example before, if so, you know, ignore it like my other examples that I use all the time. But the one that always comes to my mind is the difference between Judas and Peter, right? So, like, I don't think that Judas felt any better or worse. I don't think Peter felt any better or worse. I think that when they both denied Jesus in their own way, that they both betrayed Jesus in their own way, I think they both felt awful. That cock crows, right? And it dawns on Peter. I bet he felt this big. What do you bet? I bet it all came rushing back to Peter. What do you bet? I bet the thought ran through Peter's mind momentarily, am I redeemable? After all this, do I have any worth left? Did I just waste the past 3.5+ years of my life? I think all of those things probably ran through Peter's mind. And certainly they ran through Judas's mind, didn't they? I don't think that Judas felt any worse or any better than Peter did. But the question it really became, where's your focus going to be on next? Because Judas allowed his sorrow, his guilt to drown him, right? There was no next. There was no new focus. There was, I feel guilty, I'm going to give the gold back, and I'm going to hang myself. Whereas Peter, okay, has a perspective of, what am I going to do now what? So 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's start in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You might have that feeling, okay? But the question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to repent? Is there going to be a turning? Is there going to be a mindset on the things that will help motivate good behavior? Or is there a reminder of beating yourself up? The more you beat yourself up, okay, the worse that behavior will be. And that's exactly, you have, and again, I know there's captivity and so on and so forth, but there's essentially 1,500 years of reminders of beating themselves up. You're inadequate. You're so inadequate that the priest, who is the mediator between you and God, the priest, before he can start any of this process to communicate your inadequacy, he has to go and he has to offer a bull for himself and his family because they're so inadequate and he's your mediator. Man, you guys are awesome people. Right? So, what God is really looking for us under the new covenant is a godly sorrow without regret. A godly sorrow without regret. A new focus. A true repentance, which is a change in mind that has our eyes fixed on Jesus and our eyes, our focus straightly forward ahead as opposed to looking back and reminders of our inadequacy. So that's helpful too, because it really puts into perspective for us the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a reminder of our inadequacy. Just the opposite, it is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the ultimate life and his indestructible life gives us victory. That's how we have hope. That's how we have life, is through, yes, Jesus' sacrifice and his victory over death, the fact that he is our great high priest, that he has indestructible life, and he gives that power to us. That's what the Lord's Supper is a reminder of, not a reminder of your inadequacy. And if you, I know many of you have come from backgrounds similar to my own, is that the idea of the restoration movement in many ways took the Day of Atonement, reminder of sin year by year, and we made that a reminder of sin week by week. Okay, again, it was a completely wrong perspective to, okay, well, make sure that you think about all the sins that you did this past week and you confess them so that you're right with God right before you take the Lord's Supper, because you don't want to take in an unworthy manner. Like, oh, man, we got from inadequacy once a year to inadequacy once a week. Yeah, that's gonna produce some great results. And so that's not what God wants from us. God wants this to be a declaration of the victory that we have through him. He really did take away our sins. And Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. He was going to be successful in that. His point was not to leave us in our sinful state and condition, not to just declare us righteous, but to declare us righteous and then as our advocate show us exactly how to be righteous. He makes us righteous in reality. He declares us to be righteous. And then as our advocate, he works with us and shows us how to produce practicing righteousness. Let's take a look at verse 5. See, these concepts mesh together as our advocate to show us exactly how to walk. So he does declare us righteous, but it's not just a declaration of righteousness. It's a showing then how to be righteous through him. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Let's stop right there for right now. If you take a look, this is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, if you want to turn back there. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. See, this is a prophecy particularly of Jesus, okay? I delight, a body thou hast prepared for me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Jesus, in humility, is delighting to do the will of his Father. Not that he's the first one who's offering his body as a living sacrifice to God. Okay? Take a look at Luke 22. Luke 22, familiar passage for us. Luke 22 and verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. I delight to do your will, O God. God didn't really desire animal sacrifices. He put them in as a learning tool for us, but it's not like God is just so gratified by the dying of animals. Like, oh man, just really makes me so happy when that ram dies. Again, it's a learning tool, but it's not like he needed that. He's progressively setting up his plan. And you notice a huge difference there between the pagan practices and the way that the law is set up. Paganism always has some appeal to the flesh. What is it that we're getting through the animal sacrifices? Who is it that is being gratified through these pagan practices? Whereas the law is pointing to a righteous spiritual reality. See, the point of the law, certainly there's some practical implications, you know, in some of the sacrifices, the Levites got a piece of them, etc. But they're really there to help us to understand a righteous spiritual reality. And so Jesus then, his perspective is, I delight to do your will. It's not the sacrifices that you need, it's the human heart. It's the desire to do the Father's will. Jesus perfectly exemplified for us to do your will, O God. It's my desire to do your will, O God. I think this pairs with Sunday school pretty well, because what should be our perspective on a daily basis? It's my desire to do your will, O God. You know, what I delight to do your will. And what a key word there, I delight to do. It's where our joy is. It's where not what we have to do. I mean, they had to kill the Passover lamb or else. Whether it was a delight or not. Right? But as living sacrifices, it should be said of us, our perspective should be, I delight to do your will, O God. And then in verse 8 there of chapter 10, you know, the idea that he's pleased to put Jesus to death, why? Hebrews 10, verse 8. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, sacrifices and burnt offerings aren't desired, but Jesus is going to be the satisfaction of our redemption. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord is pleased to crush his Christ because of the great love that he has for us. And it was Jesus' desire to do the Father's will, whatever that looked like. And where I hope to bring that home or bring that practical for us is that a lot of us think that we would do the grand gesture. But our relationship with God is much like our relationship with other people. We will rarely do the grand gesture if we won't do the day-to-day thing. So it's easy to fantasize or hypothesize about the grand gesture that we would be willing to do for our commitment to the kingdom of God or our commitment to Christ. But really, we can measure that through our willingness to today make our bodies a living sacrifice for him. And if we will today make our bodies a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ, if we do that on a consistent and on a regular basis, that we are those living sacrifices, the result of that is that when the time comes like it did for Jesus, we can say, not my will, but yours be done. A lot of times our mind tries to play tricks that it's the grand gesture, it's the diving in front of a bullet, it's the big whatever. And that's not at all what really, it's not at all how it plays out. How it plays out is if we are willing to do the day-to-day on a consistent basis, the result is sometimes the culmination of that. Jesus lived his life for the will of God, and he got to give his life for the will of God. I think really the same thing is true for us, that if we are willing to live our life for the will of God, we might have the opportunity to give our life for the will of God. But let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that, yes, I would do the grand gesture if we're not doing it today. We want to be able to say, yes, I would die for Jesus. And I hope that each and every one of us can say that. And I think that we can ask ourselves, is that evidence to be true by, will I live for Jesus today? And if the answer to that is yes, let's keep pushing on.
17. 17.